Cloud. Mute everybody. Here we go. Okay. All right, our topic for tonight is Lincoln and the Jews. And we're going to discuss briefly like a hodgepodge of topics related to Lincoln and the Jews, but then especially to spend time on the issue of his death and how the Jews mourned him. Okay. So to begin with, Lincoln, he never met a Jew early in his life. He grew up in Kentucky and then moved to Indiana and then eventually made his way to Illinois. But in the Kentucky and Indiana days, there were no Jews around. So the only Jews he knew were those from the Bible, you know, the Israelites of old. But he liked the Bible and he had a favorable view of the biblical characters. And so that influenced him to have a favorable view of Jews even in the present, which, by the way, is not something that always would happen. Sometimes if you take a more jaundiced perspective, you know, separating the past from the present, you could say the Israelites of old were great and the Jews of the present are the devil. But that was not Lincoln's attitude. Lincoln's parents were Calvinist. In particular, they were hard-shell Baptists. They opposed efforts to missionize the Jews, the likes of which were done by the American Society for Ameliorating the Condition of the Jews and later the National Reform Association. So there were those in the Protestant world who made it their life's work to convince the living and breathing Jews to convert to Christianity, to some form of Protestantism. But there were those, like the Calvinists, who said, all is predetermined. And, you know, there's only a certain number of elect people, 120,000 elect people who were predestined by God for the hereafter. And so there's no point in trying to convince the Jew of the theological error of his ways. Just leave everybody alone. And if they come to Christianity, good. If not, not. Okay. So Lincoln himself might not have even been a believing Christian. This is a debatable point. He never unambiguously avowed the faith, whether in Yashka as the savior or whatever it might be. The cardinal tenets of Christianity were not on his lips on a regular basis. And he never formally joined any church, but he was a great fan of the Bible. And to the joy of the Jews, he quoted the Old Testament much, much more than he quoted the New Testament. He seemed to have believed in its divine status. Later in life, after two of his children died, and especially after Willie died in childhood in 1862, he became more religiously oriented, attending church services more often. But again, never really avowing a specific brand of Christianity or saying it in unambiguous terms. So he was a man of scripture more than he was a man of organized religion. Faith, yes. The divine word, yes. But organized religion, no. And from a Jewish point of view, this is all very good because scripture, especially the old version of it, is our scripture. And Jews like that. Okay. What did the Jews, especially the rabbis, the clergymen, have to say about Lincoln, at least when he entered into the presidency in March of 1861? So there were those on the Republican side of the aisle who thought of Lincoln as a great man, even before Lincoln had his four-year run in the Oval Office. So David Einhorn from Baltimore and then Philadelphia, Samuel Isaacs of New York, the editor of the Jewish Messenger publication, and Sabato Moraes of Philadelphia, all were very pro-Lincoln. Moraes especially was in awe of the man, even before Lincoln emancipated the slaves. Isaac Mayer Wise, always a name that we have to bring out every week here, was anti-Lincoln. Morris Raphael of New York was pro-slavery, as we know from a few weeks ago. He was the Orthodox rabbi in New York who said that the Bible supports slavery. But then when the war broke out, he was pro-Union and vigorously favored a Northern victory. Isaac Leeser, the true leader of the clergy in America, the good guy traditionalist, was a Northerner living in Philly, but he was a Southerner at heart and family had been in the South back in Richmond. And so he had mixed views. He wanted peace and union above all, but had to be a loyal Northerner when push came to shove. It was anathema for him that Jews, North and South, would kill each other in armed conflict. The notion that a Jew would shoot a Jew across the front line, it bothered him to no end. So in 1861, you have rabbis who either are in favor of Lincoln, opposed to Lincoln, and they're going to say things. And for posterity, we record some of these things. And like John Kerry, who said there won't be a separate Middle East peace without the Palestinians, you know, sometimes you say something and a few years later, you realize you put your foot in your mouth. So Isaac Mayer Wise put his foot in his mouth in 1861. Now, let me read to you what he said. President Buchanan has shown himself to be a full statesman, and only now are the North appreciating his conservative administration. In other words, in 1861, in March, Isaac Mayer Wise is singing the praises, Nosin Shevach, to James Buchanan, who is now universally regarded as like the worst president in American history. And what did he say about Lincoln? A country squire who would look queer in the White House with his primitive manner. So in other words, Lincoln comes from the middle of nowhere, from a log cabin in the backwater, and here he is coming to the White House, where you have to look like a mensch, dignified. He's going to look out of place. That was Isaac Mayer Wise's attitude towards Buchanan on the one hand, very favorable, and Lincoln on the other, saying, he's a nobody's a Schmendrick. What is he doing in the White House? But 4 years later, especially after the assassination, and what's the order of the Pashas? Acharemos Kedoshim. After they die, they say nice things about you. Okay, so what did he say about Lincoln after he died? Quote, Abraham Lincoln believed himself to be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He supposed himself to be of Hebrew parentage. He said so in my presence. And indeed, he possessed the common features of the Hebrew race, both in countenance and in features. So Isaac Mayer Wise, in late April of 1865, in eulogizing a martyred president, said, yeah, the guy said he was a Jew. And he looked like a Jew. He looked like a Jew. I mean, this, if we say this now in the 21st century, it sounds like eugenics and like Nazi racism. He looked Jewish. He had a Jewish physiognomy. All right, but back then, you could say these sorts of things, and it was parav. But Wise is saying, Lincoln told me his great-great-great-great-granddaddy was a Yid. Now, was it really true? Who says yes, who says no? Was it true? Okay, so the answer is, we have absolutely no record of this ever having been said, let alone it being true. So one of two things happened. Either Isaac Mayer Wise made it up, which I wouldn't put it past him because I don't like him, and I've made that perfectly clear over these many lectures. I don't like the man Isaac Mayer Wise as a historical personality. I thought he was a charlatan, and I wouldn't put it past him to make things up. Or possibly Lincoln really did say it to Wise, but Lincoln was just flattering the guy, saying in an Irish chitin to make the guy happy. Okay. Now, the two major episodes in Lincoln's presidency that pertain to the Jews are the topics we've covered in the past 2 weeks, notably Grant's Order Number 11 and the chaplaincy issue. And on both fronts, Lincoln played the role of savior, of the Jewish hero, that he overturned Grant's Order Number 11. And when it came to the chaplaincy issue, he did what he had to do to overturn the congressionally passed statute that only Christian denominations could have chaplains. So on the big issues, Lincoln was a tzaddik vis-a-vis the Jews. But we should note that at two times in his presidency, he issued some kind of a statement or an order which was not religiously neutral and Jews had a problem with. So the first one was at his inaugural. At the first inaugural order, March 4th, 1861, quote, intelligence, patriotism, Christianity, and a firm reliance on him who has never yet forsaken this favored land are still competent to adjust in the best way our present difficulty, which is a nice fancy 19th century way of saying this too shall pass. You know, we'll get through it. And God has never abandoned America before. God's not going to abandon us now on the brink of civil war and secession. But what are the features of Americanism or the essential facets of America that guarantee that God will not forsake us? Intelligence, patriotism, Christianity, and firm reliance upon the deity. So Christianity is not going to sit well with the Jews, or for that matter, any other non-Christian denomination, if they existed at all. So what is the meaning of Christianity? What does Christianity mean?
Well, it depends. The small c is universal.
Okay, good, good, good. So Christianity, the word, can refer to specifically the organized religion of the church, whether it be the Catholic one or the Protestant denominations. But in 19th century American speak, the word Christianity can sometimes just be a euphemism for religion generally. And you can understand why. It's a vastly majority Christian country. And although in statutory terms, constitutionally, it's not a Christian country, still, it's a religiously oriented country. It certainly was. And Christianity, lowercase c, just equals religion. That's presumably what Lincoln meant. He was not trying to offend other religious groupings, minority groupings. Okay. But then we go to something a little bit more complicated. November 15th, 1862. And this was the general order respecting the observance of the Sabbath day in the Army and the Navy. What did Lincoln issue? What was the order? The importance for man and beast of the prescribed weekly rest. Now, that's right out of the Bible, okay? Right out of the Ten Commandments. Zochor es yom ha-shabbos l'kadsho, shesh yisim tavod, v'sidu kumal techa. Okay, so it says that you have to avdecha maschav ha-hem techa. You have to have you and your beast rest. Len says, wasn't the issue of chaplaincy a congressional issue, not presidential? You're right. But as we learned last week, the first order of business to overturn the law was to convince the president, which they did in December of 1862, that the law as it stood was unsatisfactory to the Jews of the country. And having convinced the president of that, then the next step was to convince Congress, the House of Representatives, and the Senate. But if Lincoln didn't go along for the ride, he could have, you know, vetoed whatever they had passed. So Lincoln was critical to changing the chaplaincy regulation. Okay, so, but back to the issue of Army-Navy. So you have to rest every Shabbos. Well, when is the Sabbath? The sacred rights of Christian soldiers and sailors, a becoming deference to the best sentiments of a Christian people, and a due regard for the divine will, demand that Sunday labor in the Army and Navy be reduced to the measure of strict necessity. This is like the IDF, that on Shabbos, you know, things shut down other than what's absolutely necessary. So, except it's America, 1862, and not Israel, 1949. But it says Sunday and Christian. This is not going to go over well for the Jews. And it didn't. And you couldn't interpret this in some other way as being religiously neutral. This was definitely not neutral. This was partisan Christian. So there was some backlash, and the Jews insisted, well, what about the Hebrew Sabbath of Saturday? What about our holidays? And so, you know, some accommodations were made in terms of furloughs, like blue laws, correct. There were accommodations made by nice Philo-Semitic or even Jewish commanding officers to give people an opportunity to worship the way they needed to on their holy day, even for Jews. Okay. Who was Lincoln's best Jewish friend? Abraham Jonas was a lawyer and a politician from Illinois and had been a friend of Lincoln since 1834. Jonas was the one who arranged the Lincoln-Douglas debates in 1858. He also helped Lincoln escape the accusation that Lincoln had attended a know-nothing meeting. But Jonas said, no, he wasn't there. He was with me at the time. And it's true. It was Lincoln had not been at a know-nothing gathering. What percentage of the Jews' total population? The answer to that is I don't know for sure what the total population was in 1860, but the estimated Jewish population is around 160,000. There were some who thought it was closer to 200,000, but that number was a bit inflated. Probably about 160,000. And I believe it was no more than a half of a percent. I believe it was about a half a percent. So the Abraham Jonas fellow, who was a good friend of Lincoln, was appointed by Lincoln as the Postmaster General of Quincy, Illinois. Who cares? Who cares who's the Postmaster of Quincy, Illinois? The answer is, we're dealing with a time before the professionalization of the civil service. So to the victor go the spoils. And all these jobs that were federal appointments were going to go to people who curried favor with the boss, with the president. And so guys who he knew were able to get plum patronage jobs. Jonas's sons, some of them fought for the Confederacy because his sons lived all over the country. One fought for the Union, and I think three fought for the Confederacy. Charles Jonas was taken prisoner by the Union Army. He was a Confederate soldier. And he successfully appealed to Lincoln for a furlough to see his dying father in 1864. And on Jonas's death in 1864, Lincoln suggested to Jonas's widow that she finish the term as Postmaster General. So we see that he was buddy-buddy with his longtime friend, the Jonas family. There was another Jew who really didn't know Lincoln all that well, only met him once in a store in Chicago, but was so taken by Lincoln that when Lincoln was elected, Abraham Cohn, who was a clothier in Chicago, sent Lincoln a gift. And the gift was an American flag that on the white stripes of the flag was inscribed the words of the first chapter of the book of Joshua. Now, why would the first chapter of the book of Joshua be relevant for a man about to take the presidential office? How so? What's the first chapter of Joshua all about? Who paid attention to the Haftorah and Simchas Torah? Y'all were a little bit half in the bag after the booze, but all right. So now the first chapter of Joshua is all about Yahushua being a new leader, you know, taking over after Moses dies. And are the people going to listen to him? And the tribes of Gad and Chatzi Manasseh, you know, they say, oh, we're going to follow you, and everyone's going to have to listen to you. So the idea that the flag should say, you know, you're the boss and the nation is behind you was a reassuring message as he was about to be sworn in. Okay. Lincoln wanted to cater to the various constituencies that supported him and to be fair in the appointments process. When it came to the war effort, in 1862, Lincoln wrote to Secretary of War Edwin Stanton, I believe we have not yet appointed a Hebrew. In other words, we got to do it. You know, it's like in modern day presidents, when they fill their cabinet, you know, they have to have an X number of women, an X number of men, and blacks and Hispanics and Asians and Jews and whites. You have to balance the equation reflecting the demographics of society. So Lincoln was cognizant of that. We didn't appoint a Hebrew yet. We got to do it. So who did he appoint? C.M. Levy, who was Morris Raphael's son-in-law, the rabbi from New York. They appointed him the assistant quartermaster with a rank of captain. There's a long tradition of Jews functioning as a quartermaster, like my grandfather was a quartermaster sergeant in World War II. Okay. Now, Morris Raphael came to the White House to ask the president to promote his son Alfred from second lieutenant to first lieutenant. And Lincoln asked Raphael, what are you doing here? You're a rabbi. Aren't you supposed to be at Minyan? He says, aren't you supposed to be back home leading your congregation in prayer? Meaning, the boys are dying out there in the field and you're here looking for a favor? Go back home and lead the davening. So Raphael said, my assistant rabbi is taking care of the services while I'm away. So Lincoln quickly said, here's the promotion. Now go back and lead your own services. Okay. Lincoln was famous for receiving appeals for clemency. You know, a lot of people died in the Civil War, not necessarily on the battlefield. They were shot to death for as punishment for whatever crime against the war effort, whether it's desertion, like running away from the battlefield, or some other permutation of that. And so Benjamin Zold, the rabbi from Baltimore, unsuccessfully appealed the death sentence of a Jewish deserter from General Meade's army. When he came to the White House, Lincoln was busy in a cabinet meeting. So Zold didn't want to interrupt and barge on in. So what he did was brilliant. Listen to this one. He took a Bible, took a Chumash, Hebrew English, of course, because I don't think Lincoln read Hebrew. And he put a little marking next to the page for Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8. What is Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8? Mi ha'ish hayarei v'rach ha'levav, yeilech v'yashov leveto, v'lo yimaset levav echav kilvavo, which means what? If you're a coward,
go home.
Don't stick around the encampment. Why? Because if you stick around, what's going to happen? You will poison the hearts and minds of your fellow soldiers. So it's not a capital crime to be a coward. Just get out of here. We don't want you around. So that's what Zold showed in the Chumash to Lincoln. And Lincoln came out of the cabinet meeting with tears flowing down his, you know, down his cheeks. He was upset. He said, listen, I understand the sentiment of the Bible, but I'm not overturning the conviction here. Because if I did, if I followed the biblical guidance, a week from now, we'd have no army. So I just can't do it. You know, it's not realistic in the here and now. That was an unsuccessful attempt at clemency. But now there's another even more famous story of a successful attempt at securing clemency. Simon Wolf, who we've mentioned in the last couple of weeks, was the Jewish representative for B'nai B'rith, basically the chief Jewish lobbyist in Washington for a long time. He successfully appealed the death sentence of a Jewish soldier who had gone AWOL to visit his dying mother. Wolf pulled at Lincoln's heartstrings and convinced the president that the soldier did the right thing and that Lincoln himself, had he been in a similar situation, also would have done the same thing. Now, bear in mind, what was Lincoln's relationship with his mother? Lincoln's mother died when Lincoln was 9, okay, in 1818. So Lincoln felt it was susceptible to sentimentality like that. And he acknowledged, fine, the boy didn't mean to do the wrong thing. He just wanted to be at his mother's bedside when she died. So he pardoned the boy. What happened to that soldier? He died a year later at the Battle of Cold Harbor. He was killed while leading the charge, holding the American flag aloft in his hand. When Lincoln found out about that, he proclaimed, I thank God that I did the right thing. Meaning the boy proved his heroism and he died a martyr and a hero rather than as a scoundrel or as a convicted criminal. So Lincoln was heartened that he did the right thing. Okay. The most famous relationship that Lincoln had with any particular Jew was with his chiropodist, his podiatrist, his corn cutter, his bunion cutter, and that is Issachar Zachary. Issachar Zachary was born in England and was an Ishkain doctor. He never went to medical school. He came to the United States in the mid-1840s and moved to Washington around 1862. He was a toenail trimmer, a foot doctor, but without, you know, but doctor in quotation marks. Zachary was able to get on closer terms with Lincoln than any other private citizen. And he was sent on peace missions to Savannah, New Orleans, and Richmond. In late 1862, Issachar Zachary was sent to New Orleans, which was recently retaken by the Union, to figure out local sentiment. Now, this was at a time when General Benjamin Butler, who was a real vicious son of a gun and a Jew hater, was removed from his command. Butler was a notorious anti-Semite and had been cruel to the people of New Orleans. They hated him with a passion. Lincoln knew that there were many Jews in New Orleans, including some who were politically well-connected, like Judah Benjamin, okay? And they were assimilated and intermarried. So the Jews were not hated in New Orleans. The Jews fit right into New Orleans. And if you could convince the Jews of New Orleans that Union control of the town was in their better interests, then maybe the whole town could be pacified and not be so rebellious. So that was the goal of sending Issachar Zachary to try to use his status as a Jew to win over the local Jews, which would win over the local population as a whole. And this would be under the auspices of General Nathaniel Banks, who would later go on to become the U.S. Speaker of the House. Well, what did Zachary do? He took a bunch of peddlers and they went southbound. And they scouted out Confederate troop movements. They gauged local sentiment. And they helped New Orleans Jewry with some food shortages. So this was Zachary's great accomplishment on his mission to New Orleans. But then in 1863, the summer, Zachary was sent on another mission. This time he was sent by Lincoln to Richmond, to the Lion's Den, to the capital of the Confederacy. And Zachary came up with a crazy idea. Listen to this idea. I'm sure maybe some of you have heard of it already, but if you haven't, you'll find this to be outright bizarre. Zachary came up with the idea that Lincoln should pardon the leaders of the Confederacy and send them to Mexico, where they would go to war and oust the French-supported Emperor Maximilian of Mexico and establish the Confederacy there with Jefferson Davis as its president, but that the southern states of America, that would have been the Confederacy, would rejoin the Union. Now, that's a mouthful and utterly bizarre, but that's what Zachary came up with. It's unclear whether anyone else also went along with this, but nothing ever happened, of course. Okay. Issachar Zachary appealed to Lincoln to release from prison a captured Confederate soldier named Goodman Mordechai, another Jew doing a favor for a Jew. Lincoln yielded to the appeal because, after all, Zachary was his guy, and supposedly said to Goodman Mordechai, "I am happy to serve an enemy." Meaning Lincoln is saying, you know, we're not absolute enemies of each other where we can't do a personal favor for a captured soldier. I'm happy to do a chesed for someone from the other team if need be. Okay. Lincoln in 1863 was told of an idea that Palestine should be returned to the Jews. And he said, quote, "I myself have high regard for the Jews. My chiropodist is a Jew. And he has many times, quote, put me on my feet, that I would have no objection to giving his countrymen a leg up." So a little play on words, put me on my feet, a leg up. But this expression, "my chiropodist is a Jew," reminds me of some of my best friends are Jewish. You know, that kind of line. What about Lincoln's most famous address, which was what?
Gettysburg Address.
Gettysburg Address, which begins how?
67 years ago.
67 years ago, good. So he was not the first person to use those exact words. It may be that he came up with it on his own. However, the first person to use those exact words was Sabato Moraes, the rabbi of Philadelphia, of Mikveh Israel, who said in a speech on July 4th, 1863, which also happened to be Shivasa Batamos, was a fast day. So I'm not sure whether they said Tachanun or skipped Tachanun, because it was July 4th, but Atanas Tzibur. He said, "The event which 67 years ago brought to this world new light and joy." He was referencing, of course, the Declaration of Independence. So maybe Lincoln had heard of this, had read the speech, which was printed, or maybe not. Maybe they just came up with the same ideas on their own.
Okay. Is it possible using the term 67 years is almost a biblical type of expression as well?
It is, but nobody said 66 years ago. I mean, there's no record of 65 years ago, the year before that.
No, I'm saying that instead of saying 87 years.
Right, of course. Yes. Definitely so.
I think it's serendipity.
I think you're right. So, now, Joseph Seligman was another big Jewish supporter of Lincoln. And Seligman, who we'll discuss at some length next week with the Seligman-Hilton affair and anti-Semitism, he also was a supporter of Ulysses S. Grant and was instrumental in having Lincoln appoint Grant to be the leader of the Union armies. When Lincoln was assassinated, Seligman took it upon himself that his banking family should financially support Mary Todd Lincoln, the widow, the almana, and the boy, Tad, who was going to die at the age of 18. So the Seligman family made sure that the Lincoln family was not destitute after Abe's assassination. When the assassination occurred on April 14th, 1865, Friday night in Ford's Theater, well, what happened to Lincoln after he was shot? He was taken across the street to a boarding house, and the doctors and all the others gathered around to try to resuscitate him if they could. Dr. Charles Liebman was among the 9-man team of doctors who tended to Lincoln in his final hours after the shooting. He was the leading ophthalmologist in Washington, D.C. He cut away a lock of Lincoln's hair at the side of the wound, and in a desperate attempt to resuscitate the president, he poured brandy down Lincoln's throat, of course, to no avail. Okay. Now, because the assassination happened on a Friday night, and the death was pronounced on Saturday morning at 7:22 a.m., the first houses of worship to offer memorial prayers for the fallen president were synagogues, because it was Saturday morning. Had he died on a Sunday morning, it would have been churches. But it just so happens it was the fourth day of Shabbos Chol HaMoed Pesach, and the shuls all found out. So for the first time in its history, Sherith Israel of New York offered the Hashgavah prayer, you know, the Kel Malei Rachamim for Sephardim, for someone who was not of the Jewish faith. Some people objected. Hey, you can't say Kel Malei for a Goy. How could you do that? So Isaac Leiser defended it in the following way. Quote, prayers for the deceased president were in accordance with the spirit of the faith which Jews inherited as children of Israel, who recognize in all men those created like them in the image of God, and all entitled to his mercy, grace, and pardon, though they have not yet learned to worship and adore him as they do who have been specially selected as bearers of his law, which is a fancy way of saying, like the Chabadniks say, you know, the Lubavitchers, they say there are the Frum Jews, and there are the Jews who are not yet Frum. So what Leiser was saying is that there are the Israelites, and there are the people who are not yet Israelites. You know, they don't yet know how to worship God our way, but, you know, they mean well. So that was Leiser's way of justifying saying the Kel Malei Rachamim for Abe Lincoln. Okay, now, when it came to the funeral, 125 Jews who were living in Washington participated in the first leg of the funeral. But the funeral procession went all the way to Springfield, Illinois. It lasted 1,900 miles by train. So 7,000 Jews participated in New York, including 2,000 of whom were Freemasons. And the Free Sons of Israel held a banner. It said, "The father of his country is dead. The nation mourns him. Lincoln, he is not dead, but he still lives in the heart of the nation." This is right out of the Medrash. What does the Medrash say? Yaakov Avinu lo meis. Jacob, our forefather, didn't die, but rather he lives on in spirit. So too, Abe Lincoln lives on in spirit. Okay. Congregation Ohavei Shalom of Boston was among many who offered resolutions mourning the president, and they had the following. Resolved that the synagogue shall be draped in mourning for 30 days, that a prayer for the dead should be chanted every Sabbath and Monday and Thursday during that time. So whenever there's a Torah reading day, you'll say Kilim Alei Rachamim. Resolved that on the day of the funeral, the lamented dead, a funeral sermon should be preached in the synagogue and reproduced with permission of the copyright owner. So this was a common practice, that the rabbis gave speeches, sermons, eulogies for Lincoln, which were then published either as standalone speeches or as a compilation of a bunch of addresses. And we have a lot of this literature survived precisely because they bothered to publish it afterwards. Most of the time, sermons come and go, and if you were there, you were there. If you were not there, you never heard it. It was gone. But they printed all this stuff. Okay, now notice we're going to keep Avelis for Shloshim Yom. This is consistent with the Mishnah that says that Nasi Shemes, if the president dies, now they're referring to the president of the Jewish people, the patriarch, like Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, but Nasi Shemes, based Midrash HaBatel Shloshim Yom, the yeshiva is closed for 30 days in mourning. Okay. Mikveh Israel of Philadelphia offered the following resolution. One of the best and purest presidents, who like the lawgiver Moses, brought a nation to the verge of the haven of peace, and like him, was not allowed to participate in its consummation. Meaning, Moshe Rabbeinu died on Har Nevo. He saw Eretz Yisrael from a distance. So too, Abe Lincoln lived to the conclusion of the war, but didn't live to see the promised land. The promised land being an America reconstructed in which all of its citizens truly are free. Okay. Even the southern Jewish congregations mourned Lincoln. In Memphis, in Richmond, Charleston, and New Orleans. Though some of the northern newspaper correspondents who were down south thought that this was completely insincere, because after all, a year earlier, these shuls would have been cursing Lincoln and saying he's the devil or he's a tyrant. And now they're saying he's a tzaddik. So the newspaper correspondents accused the Jewish synagogues of the south of being echad ba'peh ve'echad ba'lev, essentially two-faced. All right. On June 1st, 1865, it was declared that that day shall be a day appointed for fasting, humiliation, and prayer for the untimely death of the late lamented President of the United States. So in those years, they would do this. They would have like a day of solemn assembly where all the different religious denominations were supposed to go to their house of worship and listen to their preacher give a drasha and even fast, a Tanis Tzibur, because we lost a great one. So Sabato Moraes in Philadelphia said the following: if the essence of religion is what Hillel taught us, then unhesitatingly say I that the breast of our lamented president was ever kindled with the divine spark. To forbear doing unto others what would displease us is the maxim he illustrated in the immortal document of emancipation that bears his honorable signature. It is that which he exemplified by his numerous acts of clemency. We must bear his name with a blessing upon our lips. You know, Yehi Zichro Baruch. So what Moraes was saying is that Hillel's dictum of Ma Desami Lach L'Tavid L'Chavercha, what is detestable to you, don't do unto others, which is the negative version of V'Ahavta L'Rercha Kamocha. That's what Lincoln believed in. So you wouldn't want to be a slave to somebody else, therefore don't have someone else be a slave to you. Emancipate the slaves. But what Moraes also was referencing was clemency, the soft-hearted approach that Lincoln adopted towards the leaders of the Confederacy, that there was no desire for vengeance against the leaders of a defeated foe. You know, when Stalin defeated the Nazis in 1945, what did he do to the higher-ranking German officers who were in the Eastern Zone? They killed thousands of them, okay? In the Western Zone, they didn't do that. Whether they should have or shouldn't have, my point is simply that some people take an approach of, I'm going to kill my enemy's leadership. I'm going to wipe them. If I win, they're dead. And there's another approach that says, if I win, good, let's make peace, and the leaders can go retire, you know, quietly to their farms. So Moraes was okay with the moderate perspective of Lincoln. Now let's go to David Einhorn. David Einhorn writing in 1865, April 19th, okay, the last day of Pesach, the Yisker sermon at his synagogue, Knesset Israel of Philadelphia. Okay, so these are the words of Einhorn. Abraham Lincoln, the beloved of his people, savior of the fatherland, liberator of millions of enslaved men, God's anointed one, he's Mashiach Hashem, Ruach HaPenu Mashiach Hashem, right out of the Bible. So Einhorn is going in the extreme, the biblical superlatives. So one who has fallen by the hand of a murderer, by the hand of a man whose name will be the bane for centuries. In other words, John Wilkes Booth, Yamach Shemo V'Zichro. Though so many tears have been shed in these four bloody years, there are but a drop in the sea of tears that flow now from the lifeblood of the great nation. Meaning we cried a lot, we lost hundreds of thousands of men in the Civil War, but we're crying even more over the loss of Lincoln. Right? The murder of the high priest of freedom, the Kohen Gadol of freedom, will and must unify all those who still carry a spark of moral feeling within them, unify them in an intimate brotherhood for the preservation of the Republic and this eradication of this shameful institution. So Einhorn is not mincing any words. He says slavery was a shameful institution. If you have any moral scruples whatsoever, you were opposed to it. The other side is evil. The other side has no moral worth at all. Then, and this is the key line, those to who formerly misunderstood and vilified the glorified one and his world historical feat must now learn to love and honor both the man and the deed. In other words, Einhorn is saying, I know there were plenty of people out there who mocked Lincoln in 1860, in 1861, and even 1862, 63, 64. There were people who were his big detractors. And even among the Jews, there were big detractors, like Isaac Mayer Wise. Okay, and now what? And now you have to eat crow. Why? Because now Lincoln is the greatest who ever was, the greatest who ever lived, the greatest who ever died. Everybody knows it. And you who used to think he was terrible, you know, you have egg on your face. there is a profound meaning in the rabbinic saying, the death of the righteous procures atonement for the sins of the age. If Abraham Lincoln had a flaw, it was his excessive charity towards the rebels. Ah, so now Einhorn is disagreeing, is machlokis, with Moraes and some of the others. Some of the other rabbis, they said, you know what, Lincoln was right to go easy on the Confederate leaders. You know, you just want to put it behind us, let them retire in peace to the farm. No, Einhorn says that was his big sin. His sin was not pummeling the Confederate leaders even more and executing them. Okay? He who the demagogues and the murderer decried as a tyrant. Moses sinned by striking the stone to give water to the thirsting people, though God had ordered him to speak to the stone. The reverse holds true in the case of Abraham Lincoln. He believed he could bow the stick neck of the insurgents by speaking to them kindly and treating them gently, though this neck can only be bowed by the well-deserved discipline of blows. In other words, Moshe Rabbeinu was supposed to talk to the rock. He made a sin, and he hit the rock, all right? And that's why he was punished and didn't go to Eretz Yisrael, okay? Because he failed. What was Lincoln's sin, and why didn't he see the promised land? Because he was supposed to hit the rock of the Confederacy, and what happened? He spoke to the rock. How do you like this drush of Einhorn? Amazing. He flips the Moses thing all the way around on its head. Okay. Okay, then the last line he has is, he, like Moses, led his people through a long, bleak desert to the border of Canaan and was not permitted to enter. That's the common refrain here, that Lincoln got to the border of the Holy Land but couldn't get across. Okay. The next rabbi whose words I want to read is Henry Hochheimer of Baltimore. Now, bear in mind that Baltimore was basically a southern city, and that Einhorn had to run away from Baltimore because he was too much of an abolitionist. And they said, get out of here, or we're going to lynch you. So Hochheimer, the middle of the roader, the moderate, said, when victory after victory were announced by his warriors, did he glory in the defeat of the enemies? Now, b'nefolo yivcha al tismach, you're not supposed to rejoice in the downfall of your foe. So Lincoln, he did not rejoice in the downfall of his foe. He stretched forth his hand to the fallen. He spared them humiliation, offered them conditions honorable beyond their dreams. And as Abraham of old, he called to them, let there not be strife between us, for we are brothers. Last week's parsha, Avram says to Lot, Al na tehim riva beniu ben reecha, beniu ben echa, ben roi ben roecha, ki anashim achim anachnu, because we're brothers. So Hochheimer, who's not a radical abolitionist like Einhorn, says, no, it's a good thing that Lincoln was a moderate on these issues. You know, he says, we're brothers, we're all Americans, we fought a war, but now we're at peace. Okay. Then, the next one is from Paul Tzedek, Jonas Bondi in New York. Abraham Lincoln was a religious man, imbued with the fear of God, faithful to the original religion of his ancestors, faithful also to the faith he absorbed from his mother's milk. That is not to say that he was a fanatic, as some thought, that he would disdain one who in his eyes did not appear to be religious. Oh no, his conception of the faith into which he was born was his own private personal conviction. He respected every true and ethical conception of faith, respected every pious one, no matter what form that piety took. Meaning, Lincoln was not a denominationalist who said, I like my guys and I don't like the other guys, and I'm a Baptist and I hate the Methodists, or I hate the Catholics, or I hate the Presbyterians, but rather anyone who is a man of reasonable faith and of sincere faith is good in my book. And it's true. This assessment of Lincoln's attitude towards religion is entirely accurate, which is precisely why he could have a warm spot in his heart for the rabbis, all right, or at least the Jewish preachers. He didn't view them as an adversary. He viewed them as just men of the cloth, you know, good people, decent people. Then, who would question that Abraham Lincoln was a truly humane human being? His last act, the capitulation of Lee, proved that he was a noble victor, a person exemplifying the true biblical loving kindness to one's neighbor. Again, another rabbi, this time a northern rabbi, saying that the treatment of Lee at Appomattox Courthouse and beyond was the right thing to do, the right thing to do. Okay. Now, I want to read to you a poem that was written by Emma Lazarus. So Emma Lazarus, who is known to us for what? What is her famous poem?
The Colossus.
The New Colossus, which is on the Statue of Liberty. So she was a 16-year-old girl in 1865, and, you know, yet to have any renown whatsoever. But she wrote a poem that was titled April 27th, 1865. Now, what is the relevance of that date? Actually, nothing, because really it meant to be April 28th. That was the day that John Wilkes Booth was caught and killed in a fight, in a gun battle. That was not taken alive. He died, you know, died fighting. So on that day, or shortly thereafter, Emma Lazarus, a young teenager, wrote a poem about the chase of hunting down John Wilkes Booth. And it's a great poem. I want to read you just a little bit of it. Oh, where can I lay my aching head? So the speaker is Booth himself. The weary, worn fugitive sadly said, I have wandered in all the sleepless night, and I saw my pursuer's distant light. As it glared over the river's waves of blue and flashed forth again in each drop of dew, I wandered all night in this deadly air till sickening I dropped with pain and despair. Go forth, thou shalt have no rest again, for thy brow is marked with the brand of Cain. In other words, you know, Vayasim Hashem Lekain Ot, Levilti Hakoto Toko Motzo. So just as an aside, the notion of the mark of Cain is a mistake. In all the literature, everyone thinks that the mark of Cain means that you're going to die. You've been branded with the mark of Cain. If you read the Bible correctly, what does it actually mean?
It's protection.
Nobody will kill you.
It's protection. You're not going to get killed. Cain says, you know, Vayakol Motzi Yahageni, whoever finds me is going to kill me. And then Hashem gives him an oath, a sign, saying, no, don't worry. They'll see the sign and you won't die. But for whatever reason, I guess in the Christian tradition, they put it on its head, and it meant that you're going to die because you're known as a murderer. So in any event, Emma Lazarus takes the sort of the Christian view of it that says, you know, John Wilkes Booth wants to find rest for the night in this inn, in that tavern, in this hotel, motel, but nobody will let him in. You know, you're not going to find any rest here. You have the mark of Cain. Then it continues. I am weary and faint and ill, said he. And the stars look down so mercilessly. Do you mock me with your glittering ray and seek like the garish sun to betray? Oh, forbear, cruel stars, so bright and high. Ye are happy and pure in God's own sky. Oh, where can I lay down to sleep, to rest and to slumber, to pray and to weep? Go forth, thou shalt have no rest again, for thy brow is marked with the brand of Cain. And I'll read you, just go to the last line. The last line. The pursuers are near, oh, bitter strife. Youth, more strong than despair, still clings to life. More near and more near, they find him at last. One desperate struggle, and all is past. One desperate struggle, mid smoke and flame, for life without joy and darkness and shame. A prayer ascends to the high heaven's gate, for his soul, O God, be it not too late. A ball cleaves the air, he is lying there, pale and stiff and cold in the fresh morning air. And now the flame's hot breath is all stifled now, The breezes caress his marble brow. All sorrow has gone with a life's fitful breath. Rest at last, for thy brow bears the seal of death. So that was her first very famous poem, Lazarus, 1865. Now, the Jews obviously had a love for Lincoln posthumously. Also, plenty of people, even when he was still alive, because his record on Jewish issues was a strong one. What would his legacy be among the Jews in the years that would follow? So, in 1927, Immanuel Hertz put together a compilation of all the speeches and all the eulogies about Lincoln. In a sort of a Jubilee Memorial volume. And that's how we have a lot of this literature today. The one person who was not born in America and was not living in America at the time of the Civil War, but who looked back upon Lincoln as like the greatest figure in modern times, was Solomon Schefter. Solomon Schefter, the great, you know, rabbinic scholar and the president of Jewish Theological Seminary, who comes to the United States for the first time in 1895, then it comes again permanently in 1902, and lives until 1915. He was a young man living in Vienna at the time of the American Civil War, and he regarded Lincoln as this great emancipator, this great liberator of people. So for those Jews who were European and came to America a little later, but who were struggling in the cause of their own emancipation in continental Europe, they regarded Lincoln very, very favorably, because the Emancipation Proclamation, in one stroke of the pen, did for 3 million black Americans what decades and decades of legislating and executive action didn't completely do for the Jews of continental Europe, meaning the Jews achieved complete emancipation everywhere west of the Russian border by about 1871. But the process had started in 1782 with Joseph II's Tolerance Patent and in the days of the Berlin Haskalah. So it took 90 years in fits and starts and a lot of heartache for Jews in Western and Central Europe to be free citizens. So they liked the idea of a man, a leader, who with a stroke of the pen would give a beleaguered underclass absolute freedom. Now, of course, we know that the Emancipation Proclamation did not give people absolute freedom. First of all, it only applied to those slaves who were in the Confederacy and not under Union rule, which was a strategic decision not to alienate people in the border regions. But also, even after the war was over, it still took three constitutional amendments, 13th, 14th, and 15th, to produce freedom. And even that was elusive because Reconstruction failed and Jim Crow set in. That's all after Lincoln's death. So the 100-year history from 1865 to 1965 is not a history of Lincoln. That's because Lincoln didn't live. And so things didn't turn out the way he might have wanted, or that the radical Reconstructionists would have wanted. Okay, so any questions?
I think that Lincoln's family came from Lincoln, England, which was a very large Jewish community. And I do think he really was Jewish. And I went to a very interesting colloquium about in the city, and I saw there were letters by the Jewish rabbis who said he was one of us. You didn't quote any of those letters, but I did hear others.
Well, it's always very tempting to take a famous world personality and associate him with our people. The same is true with Christopher Columbus. Although I think that in Columbus's case, there's a higher likelihood that he was an out-and-out Jew than that Lincoln had some sort of Jewish ancestry deep in the ancient past.
In Lincoln, and they came to America. And there, I didn't know that his parents were so religious, so they were Calvinists and not so devout. To my knowledge, he never went to any church.
He was not a member of any church. And he did not regularly attend services until the last 2 years of his life, when he did a little bit more frequently. Yeah.
Who was it that gave the flag to Lincoln?
Abraham Cohn.
It's interesting because I seem to remember reading, I think it was Shelby Foote, that there was what was called the Baltimore Plot in 1861. And before the inauguration, Lincoln had to
assassinate him. Yeah. Yeah, Lincoln had to sneak through Baltimore at 2 a.m. because it was a Southern sentiment city, and they didn't. Lincoln, Maryland had voted for the other candidate, a wide, wide, wide margin. I mean, a landslide. Lincoln hardly had any votes in that state, and despised. So he had to sneak through Baltimore under cover of darkness.
So you could see that he needed some kizik, perhaps, on a flag.
I would say so, yes. Any other questions? Okay, so if no other questions, I just want to take the next 2 minutes to discuss what what it'll be all about. So next week, I want to discuss the decline in Jewish stature that occurred in the decade after Grant's presidency, that in the 1870s, you have the rise of anti-Semitism at the elite levels. Mm-hmm. Oh, anti-Semitism at the level of the common folk, but at the elite levels, it's emerging, and that Jews who thought that they had found their place, that they had made it in American society, and were no longer regarded as outsiders, they had a rude awakening. Of course, this has little impact on sort of the rank and file Jews who are recently off the boat, and we're going to have to discuss immigration and scale immigration in the weeks ahead, beginning in the 1870s and especially after 1881. So those people are living in the urban environment, in ethnically homogeneous neighborhoods, just trying to eke a living. Among the Americanized Jews who were successful, they found that they were no longer as welcome as had been previously. And we're going to discuss the Seligman-Hilton affair with Joseph Seligman, whose name has come up a few times already as being a wealthy patron of the Republican Party, of Lincoln, etc. Now, another thing that we have to discuss is in the post-Civil War era, we finally have a critical mass of Jews who are synagogue goers and whose synagogues are moving religiously and culturally in roughly the same direction, so that synagogue union might be possible, something that had been elusive in the pre-Civil War decades. And so those institutions that everybody wanted, namely a synagogue union, a rabbinical seminary, and a nationalized union of rabbis, of clergymen, is going to be something that is a real possibility. Of course, who's going to have to do the legwork to make this happen? A lot of it is going to be based out of Cincinnati. And my least favorite person, Isaac Mayer Wise, is going to play a prominent role in the formation of those important Jewish institutions. But while we did discuss some of this, actually a lot of this, 2 or 3 years ago, when we discussed religious denominations back in 2017-2018, religious denominations, so we'll review some of this again, but it will not be all old material, because I want to focus not on the theological aspects of things, not Orthodox versus Reform and matters of belief, but rather simply matters of organization, the American component of the whole thing. So we're not going to focus on Europe and what's happening across the ocean and religious influences. No, we're going to focus on what actually happened, the nitty-gritty on the ground in America, and what congregations will join and what congregations will refuse to join and why they refuse to join. And is there a geographic disparity? Is it East versus West? And we'll see. There's a big issue of East versus West. So all that is in the weeks to come. All right, everybody, have a good night tomorrow night's election.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Good night.